The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We come, Lord, coveting your presence and the grace of the Holy Spirit as we gather in your presence today to bring you the worship and the adoration of our hearts. And we bless you for our mediator, Jesus Christ, without whom we could not draw near to your throne, for you indeed are a consuming fire. We pray then for grace that we might be received in your Son, the Lord Jesus, this morning, and that our worship might be acceptable in your sight as we ask it in his name. Amen. Reading this morning from the second epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, but their destruction does not slumber. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Well, we'll turn this morning to the closing verses of 1 Peter in chapter 5. That is verses 12 through 14. It's a postscript, a PS, at the end of the letter. Peter writes, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." You might have supposed that the previous verses were a fitting climax. We looked at last time, verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." That itself would have been a wonderful climax to this marvelous little letter. Peter has taken us up, as it were, into heaven to show us something of God's purpose, to bring us safely through life and to the glory of heaven. And then the doxology that follows in verse 11 is entirely appropriate. "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." But he didn't end the letter there. He added this postscript, and we sometimes do that, don't we? If we are writing to someone and we've forgotten to say something, we add a PS. Well, it wasn't that Peter had forgotten something. The PS, the postscript, is a very important and significant part of this letter. And because although he's taken us up into heaven and showed us something of God's ultimate purpose for us, we nonetheless still remain on earth. And it is not always easy to live amongst all the trials and the tribulations and the testings that we sometimes have to face on earth. And so he ends with this very practical and personal note. As Christians, we live in tension between what will be and what is now, what is not yet, and what we are experiencing at this present time, at this moment. And so he closes with this PS, in which he makes several important and valuable truths for our encouragement and support. And there are three of them that I want to mention now this morning. The first is the need at every stage of the Christian life of faithful ministers. And I mean by ministers, not just those who minister the word of God to us, but all of God's people who minister, all Christians who serve God's children, of which the ministers of God's word are but part. Here's Peter writing a letter to beleaguered Christians, to embattled Christians. He's concerned about them enough to write a letter. I wonder how many letters, cards, notes, emails, texts you write in order to encourage others. It can be a very valuable ministry. Sometimes things that need to be said are left unsaid. And a letter or a card, a note, an email, a text, whatever, they are a way of saying things that we may be able or not able to say directly to someone else. Peter wrote to them. He took the trouble to do that, even though he himself was in difficulty. He wrote a letter to Christians, these Christians who were in trouble. And that's a lovely thing to have done. It's something perhaps which we might consider doing. It's something that perhaps those who are infirm or immobile can consider doing. And in so doing, find not only fulfillment, but positive and encouraging role in serving others and doing good for others in the church. Perhaps just a short note to various people who are serving in various ministries in the church, to assure them of our prayers on their behalf, or a note to missionaries serving overseas. Peter wrote this letter, and he wrote with a secretary. The secretary is mentioned here. His name is Silvanus in verse 12. "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. It's probable that this is Silas, the same person. If he originally had an Aramaic name, Silvanus would be the Latin equivalent, and Silas would have been the Greek equivalent. And most commentators believe that this is Silas, Silvanus and Silas to be the same person. And if this is Silas, well, we know something about this man. We know that he had accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, for example. Like Paul, he was a Jew, he was a Roman citizen, and he was associated with the Apostle Paul in writing both the letters of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, both of which begin Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So here's a man who's willing to serve under Paul, now willing to serve under Peter. He was a faithful brother to the church, just willing to serve. And it seems that he's also a messenger between churches. He carried letters with him between churches. We know, for example, that he carried the letter that was drafted following the council at Jerusalem, referred to in Acts 15, and he carried the letter back to the church at Antioch. And so here we see an important role and an important ministry in the church, a double ministry, Peter sending a letter and Silvanus or Silas transcribing it, writing it down, carrying it to the Galatian churches, a scribe and a messenger. And the work that Silvanus did was obviously administrative work. He was a secretary, and the work was vital in the life of the church, the early church. And that work is serving the church still to this day, because we're reading the letter the man wrote and carried to the other churches. And here we are benefiting from the same ministry 2,000 years later, a faithful brother. And Peter calls him a faithful brother as I consider him. Quite literally in the original, it's a faithful brother to you. To you. That's how it's written. A faithful brother to you. And so Peter is pinpointing this man, Silvanus, and he is saying to the churches that to them he is a faithful brother, well known to them, ministering to them. He's ministered to them before, and he is still ministering to them at this present time. Now, we really must not underestimate or undervalue that kind of ministry in the church. The encouraging ministry of letter writing, it takes time and energy to do that. It's a ministry that we need to consider. In previous generations, it was common for Christians to sit and write letters on Sunday afternoons when we have spare time, perhaps on the Lord's Day or at other times. Why not use some of your spare time for that? To contact, to communicate with other Christians by means old-fashioned or new-fashioned, to send a message to encourage another Christians, to missionaries or to people in our own church that we know may be going through a time of trouble or some difficulty. If you've been unwell and you've received a note or a card from someone, you know what an encouragement that can be to you, I take it. An encouragement to know that someone else cares about us and is thinking about us. Well, that's a ministry that the whole church can be involved in, so that what is an administrative task, a sort of secretarial role, a practical role, is an important one. Equally, we could say financial affairs in the life of the church are important, and opening the building and preparing the building for meetings and handing out hymn books and giving a greeting to people when they arrive. Whatever it is we're doing, visiting people, helping and encouraging in various works and ministries in the church. There are many ways in which we can and should encourage and minister to one another. It's all of immense value in the life of the church, each in his place and everyone faithfully carrying out their role. Faithfully. Not just picking it up and dropping it. Not just doing it in fits and starts so that we're present on one occasion and then we're absent the next, but committed. Committed one another to one another and committed to the work and not careless, but faithfully. Silvanus, a faithful brother. He goes on doing the same thing, persevering in the ministry. That's key to any effective ministry. Faithfulness, sticking at it. We need that kind of spirit ourselves, and the church is helped and encouraged through people who faithfully serve each other and minister in that way. That's one thing we notice here, and it's a vital thing, vital thing. It shouldn't fall on the few, but it's something that each should take part and share in, so that we're not just taking things for granted. Perhaps it'd be a good thing to examine ourselves in that light today. We all have daily responsibilities and duties in everyday workaday life and so on. But perhaps we need to ask ourselves a question. If everyone in the church operated at my level of commitment to the work, well, will the church be here in 10 years' time? Will it be here in 15 or 20 years' time? It depends on concerted, united service of each other and the Lord in the church. It's a vital matter. Silvanus, a faithful brother to you. And then the second thing is our need, all of us, for the Word of God. The Word of God. After all, what Peter was writing here wasn't just a letter, but he's writing as an apostle. And the letter, although it's brief, and he tells us himself that it's brief, was very important and very significant. It was, if you like, a short, condensed statement of what perhaps he would have said if he was present with them. He would have elaborated upon it. You see in the book of Acts, when the apostles went on their journeys and were present with the churches, they expounded and they expanded upon what they had already written to them in letters, or were going to write. Paul spent a great deal of time teaching the church. Now, when you think about the letters of the New Testament, they're not exactly very long, are they? Romans has 16 chapters, and it's lengthy as letters go. But when Paul was preaching, no doubt he elaborated upon and developed what he had written to the church in his letters. And that's the purpose of preaching, to elaborate, to draw out, to explain and expound and elucidate what is there in the text. Exposition of what is there, not imposition. Preaching is not first getting a sermon together and then looking around in the Bible to find a text to hang it on, as if the Bible is nothing but a row of pegs and the preacher is just saying what he wants to say, rather than what the Word of God says. No, preaching is the exposition of what is there in the text. And here in this letter we have 5 chapters. It's not a very long letter, but we've spent the best part of a year looking at it. And all I've sought to do is to expound, to explain what's here. That's what preaching is about. So that a preacher isn't just standing up and airing his own opinions and his own view of things and talking about politics or just something he wants to get off his chest and everybody has to hear. That's not the purpose of preaching at all. It's to explain and expound what has been delivered to us by the prophets and apostles, so that our confidence is not in the preacher's opinions, but in the word that he seeks to expound and clarify in his preaching. Now, Peter mentions 3 things here about the Word of God, and we need to see these 3 things and have these 3 things all of the time. First of all, we need to be exhorted, he says. Peter says that. I've written to you briefly, exhorting, encouraging. And the Bible does that. The Bible encourages us. Peter says the same in his second letter, doesn't he? Verse 13 of chapter 1 that we read earlier, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. And we need that, don't we? I need it. We all need it. To be encouraged and urged to act, to be consistent in our Christian lives, because it's easy for us to let things slip and to become slack in our profession of faith as Christians. We have to work hard at being Christians. We're not sanctified by sitting down in an armchair. We grow in holiness as we add to our faith, as we read earlier in 2 Peter 1. And that reminds us then that effort and activity and energy and action are required. We all need to be encouraged to do that. There are many discouragements. People might discourage us, and the world discourages us, and the devil and remaining sin in the old nature discourages us. We're prone to discouragement as Christians. All of us are. Weariness, tiredness, many things can discourage us. But the Word of God encourages us, and we need that more and more in these evil days. Let us, that's how the New Testament speaks to us, let us, the hortatory subjunctive, as the Greek scholars tell us, let us do something together so that we encourage one another as a church. That's a lovely thing to do, and the Word of God is our greatest encouragement, and the promises of God are there that keep us and motivate us. And we know that. I know that. There are times in the Christian life when we can become very discouraged. It's not an easy thing always to be a Christian. And we can be discouraged, and you can hear discouraging things, and you can become discouraged. And then you come to the Bible. And what an encouragement it is to us, and a strength. Peter wrote to encourage, to exhort, to inform, to instruct, to inspire. And that's why we need a daily diet of the Word of God. And what a privilege it is to have the Bible, these precious promises that are given to us. That's why we need to open our Bibles day by day, to start with the Bible rather than a newspaper if possible. You won't find encouraging promises to you from God in the newspaper, but in the Word of God you have encouraging promises that are designed to help us day by day. So we need the exhortation of the Bible, its encouragement. And then we need its testimony. Peter writes, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. He means by that the apostles, and he was one of the apostles were witnesses. They were testifying. We all know what testifying is. If you were in a court of law, you are required to testify and you bear witness to something you have seen or heard. Now that's what Peter is doing here. He is testifying to us as an eyewitness. He was there with Jesus. He heard him. He saw him. He spoke with him. So Peter knew Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent into the world after he had ascended into heaven. Peter had received the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God had come upon him and upon others, so that Peter with them was an eyewitness, and he could actually testify to things that he himself had actually experienced and known. Not only that, but God gave to Peter and to the other apostles the words with which they were to record that testimony. It wasn't just that they saw something and heard something and then fumbled in their own inadequate way to convey the message and the record of that to us. No, they were actually given by God the right words in their own vocabulary to express the things they had heard and seen. The words were given to them. As we read earlier, no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Ghost. So the Bible, although it remains a human book, is also a book that has been given to us by God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by men committing to writing and in their preaching, to delivering to us the things that the Holy Spirit had given them to speak. And we have their testimony with us today, thankfully, in our own language, the testimony of the truth of God. So we have here in apostolic testimony the apostles writing what God gave them to say. And the church is honor bound faithfully to believe that and faithfully to proclaim what they have said. That's important. As you know, there are people today who are claiming to speak directly and immediately in the name of God. They might stand up in a meeting, and perhaps that church has recognized them as having some kind of prophetic gift, and they'll say, "Thus saith the Lord, I say to you." That is a very dangerous thing. I remember as a young man growing up in a Pentecostal church, and a Pentecostal pastor spoke of a man who stood up in the church and spoke in that way. "Thus saith the Lord, I say to you." And this pastor had the good sense to speak to him about the way he was addressing the church as purporting to bring a direct word from God. He said, there are two problems with that. He says, when you speak in that way, it gives everybody the false impression that you have a special and a particular relationship with God. And secondly, it discourages everyone because they feel that they don't have that. So I prefer that you didn't speak like that anymore. And if you've got anything to say, might be safer just to read it out of the Bible, because he'll never speak contrary to his word. Now, I've got problems with that answer anyway, but generally we'd have to say that is good sense. That is good sense. When someone comes and says, "God has told me to tell you," it obligates you to listen to them if you believe that God has done that. And it does give the impression that they have some hotline to heaven that you don't have. Those things are destructive things in the life of the church, and we have to be careful about that. We have the testimony of the men whom God called, whom God appointed, whom God filled with his Spirit and gave his word. And God has given us his word. It's been recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, and our business is to be absolutely faithful and consistent to what God has said through the prophets, through the apostles, and in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that lies at the heart of apostleship. "I," says Peter, "I have written to you, testifying that this is the true grace of God." He's speaking with authority. He knows. He's been there. He's seen these things, and the Holy Spirit has been given to him in an extraordinary way for his apostleship. The Spirit, of course, is given to us also, but in a way that is ordinary to all believers, so that we might interpret and understand what God has said through the apostles. But they have a special role, a special standing in God's church. So the apostles testify. They testify to three things, Peter says. To the God of grace. Peter has just done that in verse 10. To the God of all grace. Grace. You know the hymn, "Amazing Grace." It was, for a time during my younger years, the top of the hit parade, the pop industry, number one. But in all probability, the people who sang it on that occasion had no idea really what it meant. Amazing grace. What does that mean? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, the grace of God is his love. His love to sinful people, to people who hate him, to people who despise him. He loves them. It's amazing grace. He loved them so much that he sent his Son into the world. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken their sin and borne its punishment on the cross of Calvary. And so he takes our sins away, and he takes the punishment of our sins away, out of our relationship with God, so that now we can come to God and know his love and his grace day by day. If you want an exposition of amazing grace, I suppose you need look no further than John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's grace. The God of grace is the God to whom the apostles testified. The Creator God, the Judge of all the earth, is kind and loving and gracious to us. He's holy, he's just, but he's also gracious. And he has shown his grace to sinners in sending his Son to die for us, and then to rise again, to become our Savior and our friend. Actually with them, every day, present with his people, the God of grace. That's what Peter testified to. And they testified to the gospel of grace too, because the God of grace has made his love known in the gospel, the good news. The word gospel is a simple word that means good news. And God has made his love known, and he's given that love, the knowledge of that love, in the gospel, the good news. Now, if you read newspapers day by day, you know that most of the time you're reading bad news. You read the Bible, you're reading good news. Good news. And we need to read the good news that Jesus Christ has come, that he's lived the life we could never live. He's died the death that we deserve because of our sins. He is risen again. He is now in heaven. He is coming again. Encouraging, wonderful, good news. And this same Lord Jesus has given us his Spirit so that he lives with us every day by his Spirit. And the Spirit opens our eyes so that we can see what otherwise we could never have seen. And we find that we understand the gospel that we could not understand before. And people who can't understand the Christian faith, well, they can't understand it because they haven't received the Holy Spirit. But those who have can understand and do understand because of the Spirit's presence with them. The gospel, the good news. God sent his Son. God sent his Spirit. And we may know God and love God and be under the smile and the favor of God for all eternity. The good news of grace. That's the testimony of the apostles. The God of grace and the gospel of grace. And then to the glory of grace. To the wonder of it. It is marvelous. It is amazing grace. It's grace that defies explanation. We are baffled by it. We're amazed by it. That God should love me. That's astonishing. That he should love a hostile sinner, a self-righteous, self-centered sinner. It's amazing that God should love us. It is astonishing. That's why John Newton wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader, as many of us know, a hard and a cruel man. He had been a master of a slaving ship. He would sail to Africa, and he would take kidnapped men, women, and children and send them as slaves. Take them as slaves to the colonies in the West Indies. He was a hard man, but God spoke to him. God humbled him. God changed him. God made him a Christian. Amazing grace, he said. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that's what he meant, that he was a wretch. He was talking about conversion, about the change that occurs in a person's life because of the amazing grace of God. It's no wonder he wrote Amazing Grace. You see, you can't talk about grace in mundane terms. There's no such thing as ordinary grace. You do need the language of exaggeration to speak of grace. It's not that you exaggerate the actual value and worth of grace, but you need language that stretches your mind and your heart when you think of grace. It's not an exaggeration to say amazing grace, because it is. But we need to magnify the grace and make it big in our thinking. And our language ought to reflect that. The glory of grace. Paul wrote about that. He spoke about things being to the praise of his glorious grace. Now that's the message of the Bible. That's what it's about. And we need the testimony of the Bible to the God of grace and to the gospel of grace and to the glory of grace. The love of God that takes our sins away and brings us into his family. This is the true grace of God, says Peter. That's how he speaks of it here, testifying that this is the true grace of God. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not something you might hope to be true. It is true. And it's real. Real to John Newton. Real to many of us. The real, true, solid grace of God. We sang earlier, my hope is built on nothing less. And that grace of God is our foundation, and it's solid and it's real. So we need the testimony of the scriptures. We need its exhortation, we need its testimony. And then Peter also speaks here of command, because he does issue a command here. The phrase here in our Bibles, in which you stand, is in the original language not an indicative but an imperative. In other words, it's a command. What he's doing, therefore, is saying to us, this is the true grace of God. See to it that you stand in it. It's a command. He doesn't apologize for that. He's not diffident, is he? He doesn't say, well, excuse me for a minute, I've just got to give you a command. I'm sorry to have to do it, but I trust you'll understand me when I say this. There's no hint of an apology in what Peter says here. And I'm sure that as Peter issued this command, stand fast in it, then he must have felt his own failure. Peter, you remember, had said to Jesus, though all forsake you, I will never forsake you. Not me. The others might, but I won't. You can trust me. And then, just hours later at the trial, they come to Peter and say, ah, you were one of them. We can tell from the way you speak. You are one of his disciples. And Peter said, not me. I'm not one of them. I don't know the man. And he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. He didn't stand fast, did he? He failed. He fell. He stumbled. But God restored him and made something of this man, Peter. He made this weak man strong. He made this man strong in grace, so that he became Peter the rock. So Peter the failure, the weak man, is now rock-like. And he's saying to the church, stand firm in God's grace. He was kind to me. He was gracious to me. He restored me and brought me back after I had completely failed him. And he can do the same for you. So stand fast in the grace of God. You are there in God's grace. You're not in sin anymore. You're not under the condemnation of hell any longer. You're in God's grace. Now stand there firmly in the grace of God. Don't move. Don't wander. You're on solid ground. All other ground is sinking sand. So don't shift. Stand firm. And we need that encouragement and we need that command. So here's the word of God, our strength every day, encouraging us, testifying us to us of the reality of God's grace and commanding us to stand firm and not to stumble and to fall. We need the word of God. We need it to be read to us. We need to read it ourselves because we have this glorious gift from God in our own language, and we need to hear it ministered in our congregational life. And then Peter concludes with a third and a final, a lovely note. At every stage of the Christian life, we need faithful ministers. At every stage of the Christian life, we need the Word of God. And we need also the fellowship, the love and fellowship of fellow believers. He speaks about a church, she who is in Babylon. It's almost certain there that he's referring actually to Rome, and probably Peter himself was in Rome and he was in the church there. It's highly unlikely that he's speaking about Babylon in Mesopotamia. Doomed by the prophets, it had been reduced to rubble and was largely abandoned by the time Peter was writing this epistle to the churches. The Jewish population had left. And there is no record in scripture or in the pages of church history of there ever having been a church in Babylon, or of the apostles ever visiting the church there. So some take it that Peter must be referring to a little place, a town in the Nile Delta that was called Babylon. But it's far more likely that he's speaking of Rome, and that he's speaking of it symbolically. And historically, that's how the church has understood this reference in this verse. Babylon, of course, was the great city of the world to which the people of God were carried away captive centuries earlier. And now there's a new diaspora. A new diaspora, that's how Peter describes these Christians in the opening verse of the book, scattered abroad, just like the children of Israel as they were carried away into Babylon. But now the church is in a new Babylon, in the Empire of Rome. And he says, she who is in Babylon, referring there to the church, that great center of the pagan world, the pagan empire. And he mentions the fact that Mark was there too. And we know that Mark was there in Rome with the Apostle Paul from the closing remarks of his prison letters. Babylon, Babylon the Great. It's used in Scripture to speak of the ungodly world in which we live as Christians. She who is in Babylon, the church in the center of a world of ungodliness, the church who is in Babylon, chosen with you, greets you. So here's a church sending greetings to another church. You see, we are not the only church that exists. There is one universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many congregations, but one church. And various congregations, each of them a church, greet one another. There's interchurch fellowship, real fellowship. It seems that there's little interest in that kind of thing today. Some Christians don't see any need of it. Christians and churches can become individualistic, so we see no need to have any involvement with any other congregation. My little church is all that matters. Well, that's not all that matters. It's not. We are not the only church, and we are not all the church. Here's one church greeting another, caring for another, loving another, sending greetings to another congregation. That's how it ought to be. One church, many congregations. We have one calling, elect together, called together by the same grace of God. One in suffering. The church in Rome was going to suffer. The churches to whom Peter was writing was already suffering. They were one in their sufferings. They were one in God's grace. They were one in their conflict. She who is in Babylon, the seat of godlessness. But Babylon was everywhere. The Roman Empire was everywhere. And so the persecution was widespread, and believers were already losing their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Christians were being torn to pieces by wild beasts because they were Christians. But the church in Rome sends greetings to the church in Asia, Asia Minor, interchurch fellowship. And we need that. We need to have the fellowship, the love, the support of and the encouragement and help of other churches. And we need to be like that towards other churches, so that there's a sense of identity and unity in the work of the gospel, and we all work together at that. And then there's the greeting of fellow believers in the local church. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love, he says. Greet one another. Don't ignore one another. If somebody greets you, don't turn away. Don't be rude. Don't be churlish. Don't ignore another believer. Somebody greets you, someone waves to you, but you rush off and you don't return the greeting. Is that how Christians ought to be? Dodging down a side street in town not to have to speak to this other person? Christians at war? Something wrong with that. Greet one another with a kiss of love, Peter says. A holy kiss, Peter calls it. That's how they expressed their love one for another. We would probably prefer to use a warm handshake. But it's important to do that. It's important to express love. You can't be silent forever. You can't keep your affection to yourself. It's got to be giving. Love is giving. There's got to be an expression of love. It has to be out there. Warmth, care, outgoing love. Not reserve, not in inhibition, not hiding away. No, greet one another, he says. Sometimes Christians don't even say hello because they're in a mood. In a mood. So they don't feel like speaking to anybody today, thank you very much. Well, that's the old nature. That's the power of sin at work. There may be reasons for you to have a mood. Maybe you've got a legitimate reason for that. But grace is supposed to triumph over natural affections, and the old nature has to be kept under, and the new nature must be dominant. We are to yield our members to Christ as servants of the Lord Jesus. We are meant not to ignore each other, but to greet one another, he says. So the need of fellowship and love and the expression of that fellowship and love in the local church. Greet one another. Peter is saying this to Christians in a local church. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Perhaps we fail to see how wonderful it is that Peter says that. Imagine a church in the Roman Empire. And here comes a wealthy Roman patrician, a nobleman, the Roman aristocracy, coming into church. And behind him, into the church, comes his slave. And both are Christians. And they come into the church, and they embrace, and they kiss. The master and the slave. The church, you see, in the church, those distinctions are abolished. And historical record shows us how in some congregations, slaves were elders and masters were members in the congregation, accepting the authority of the slave in the local church. You see, even if society imposes distinctions on us, in the church, everyone is equal. We stand together, and so we greet one another. So churches express their love. Fellow believers are to express their love to each other, and individuals outside of the congregation also, individual Christians expressing love too. Peter mentions Mark, my son sends you greetings. Mark, who wrote the second gospel, the Mark who once left the field and abandoned Paul, which resulted then later in Paul and Barnabas disagreeing over him, so that Mark went off with Barnabas and Paul went with Silas. Mark had been a great disappointment to Paul, but now he's come back. Now he's been restored and the disagreement is ended, and here he is sending greetings via Peter. And after he was doing the same through Paul to Philemon. And Peter himself sends greetings. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Isn't that the great thing the church needs? Peace. Peace with God. We have it through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the peace of God, the peace of God, known and experienced and felt, not just objective peace, not just the peace of knowing we are justified, but peace enjoyed, peace experienced, peace embraced. Justification by faith, you see, is not just a doctrine to be looked at and examined. It's a truth for Christians to embrace. Being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My peace I leave with you. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. It's a wonderful thing to have peace. Peace in your heart, peace with God, and peace with one another, so that there is harmony and unity and love and concord in the church of Jesus Christ. So you see how important these closing words were to this church to whom Peter is writing, to a church in trouble, to a church persecuted, facing affliction and all manner of difficulty. We need to be faithful in our ministry as fellow believers and willing to express our love in that way. And we need to do that ourselves, to serve one another. We need to be faithful in the ministry of the Word of God. And we need that ministry of the Word to be faithful to us in encouraging us, testifying to God's grace and commanding us to action. And we need the love and the fellowship of fellow believers day by day. Well, may the Lord help us. May he help us to have and to enjoy these blessings and to share them, to distribute them, and to be a generous, caring, loving congregation of the Lord's people. May he bless his word to us.